So 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply, from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Well, if you'd like to have 1 Peter open in front of you, that's page 1217. You've got a church Bible. Back in the 1980s, Skoda cars had a terrible reputation for mechanical reliability and overall quality. I don't mean to embarrass you if you owned a Skoda back in the 80s, but a BBC article about the Skoda Estel model said that it was capable of rattling from 0 to 60 in 14.2 seconds, and that the four-door saloon had the handling characteristics of a shopping trolley with a missing wheel. It was amazing, really, that anyone back in the 80s would even own one, because it seemed as if there were more jokes about Skodas than anything else. Those of you living in the 80s, do you remember these classics? How do you double the price of a Skoda? You fill up the tank. Why do Skodas have heated rear windscreens? It's to keep your hands warm while you're pushing it. And what do you call a Skoda with a sunroof? Any offers? Skip. Absolutely. Well, back in the 90s, Volkswagen bought the company and they gradually turned things around so that by 2000, the Fabia was voted Car of the Year by What Car magazine. But I have to say that through the 90s and even until pretty recently, I hadn't taken much notice of the change in reputation of the Skoda. So I still thought of them as a bit of a relic of the past and something of an embarrassment. So when I found out a few years ago that my father-in-law had bought one, I have to say that I was pretty surprised and had to hold back all of my jokes. You see, in my eyes, Skoda didn't have a great reputation. What does all of this have to do with the subject of holiness? Well, perhaps for you tonight, holiness doesn't have a great reputation. Perhaps holiness firstly sounds boring. We like the idea, don't we, that we pursue spirituality or grace or fulfillment or passion or integrity or mission. All of those things sound something to connect with and something to aspire to, but holiness, that doesn't do much for us, does it? The actor Jude Law once said, "I've always thought that Prince Charming in Cinderella was the most boring role. I'd rather be the Wicked Witch." And holiness, to put it bluntly, sounds dull. Brings up the image of a whole load of things we shouldn't do, a list of do's and don'ts, of no-go areas, of no-go activities. Brings up the picture of dark suits and long faces. Sounds, doesn't it, like something that belonged to another generation, something that our grandmother worried about in church, but not something that we want to get involved with today. It sounds archaic. Holiness doesn't have a great reputation. And then holiness sounds bigoted. Sounds bigoted. In our modern world, we agree, don't we, on the need for tolerance. Now, we might define that differently, but by and large, we agree that the idea of not discriminating against people, that that's a good thing. So many of us have grown up wrestling with, how do we relate to those who have different religious beliefs or different sexual orientation or different lifestyle? Even to talk about a different way of life as better sounds like we're judging. And there is nothing that seems to break down community and friendship quicker than the idea that we judge others. Aren't we all resistant to the accusation of being holier than thou? Holiness doesn't have a great reputation. And then holiness sounds impractical, doesn't it? We want our Bible teaching here week by week to be practical, don't we? We want to know how we live as Christians in our workplace, or how we should be better parents or cope with retirement. We want skills. We want to know how to handle the Bible more effectively, how to witness more boldly to others, or how to have better quiet times. Holiness, that just doesn't sound practical at all, will it? Makes us think of the person who gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning for a 3-hour quiet time before work. Makes us think about the mother who is serene through the day, who never loses her patience with her children, who cooks a perfect meal for her husband on his return, whose house is spotless. And it always smiles sweetly. That's not us, is it? Seems impractical. It just doesn't seem to intersect with my real life, my problems with my elderly parents, my being out of work, my dispute with a neighbour. Holiness doesn't have a great reputation. And then holiness sounds impossible. Impossible. We all had aspirations at one stage in our Christian lives, didn't we, of being holy? Back in the day when we first came to Christ. We were on fire back in those days, weren't we? We spoke to anyone about Jesus. We changed loads of habits. We had hour-long quiet times. We even started to read J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And we felt convicted about loads of things. We got partially cleaned up and we got proud. And then reality hit, didn't it? We realised that those sinful habits were so much deeper than we thought. We started to see we weren't just wrestling with wrong actions, we were wrestling with wrong motives. We worked so hard to be holy, and then we turned out to be so much worse than we thought. And so holiness, it became an impossible dream. So slowly, slowly, we stopped trying quite as hard. We declared a truce on a few areas of our lives. We changed enough to look the part in church, but we just weren't up for any more fighting or failure. Holiness doesn't have a great reputation. So as we come to a series on holiness, there's a few challenges to overcome. Why on earth look at holiness then if there are all those challenges? Firstly, because the Bible is full of the subject. It's full of it. The Bible contains this through and through. The word holy occurs more than 600 times in Scripture. So we just can't ignore it even if we might want to. The whole message of the Bible is how a holy God is working to restore an unholy people and to make them holy again. And holiness is a subject that spans both testaments. Look down at verse 15 and what Peter says here. He says that just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. In that verse, Peter is quoting Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. So holiness is a two testament issue. Peter quotes it here, Leviticus quotes it. We can't be Christians and ignore the issue of holiness. We just can't. But we're not just looking at holiness because the Bible is full of it. We're looking at it also because we all want to change, don't we? We all want to change. Did you make those New Year's resolutions this week? Are they still running for you? You know, we make resolutions because there is a desire within us to change. Those changes could be as simple as eat less cheese or try and go to the gym 3 times a week. There might be plans to change our situation, to move house this year or apply for a new job or try and start a family. Or there might be changes about what we're like as people, to lose my temper less often with my kids, to complain less about church, to take more time to help my elderly neighbour. Well, my contention in this series on holiness is that God also wants us to change. God also wants that, though perhaps not in quite the same ways we want to. But God has a change agenda for us in 2013. He wants all of us to become more holy. So in this short series, we've got 3 weeks. I want to tackle 3 questions about holiness. Firstly, tonight, why does it matter? Next week, what does it look like? And then thirdly, how do we get it? How do we get it? And we're going to look at a different passage for each of those questions. So tonight then, holiness, why does it matter? And we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. In his great recent book, The Hole in Our Holiness, Kevin DeYoung lists 40 reasons, 40 motivations to pursue holiness. Now, don't worry, that's not because I'm preparing you for a 40-point sermon. I say that so that you know that the 3 reasons I give you tonight are just 3 among many. But they are critical reasons to get into our hearts. Why does holiness matter? Well, the first reason is because God the Father is holy. Can you flick me on? Thank you. Why does holiness matter? Because God the Father is holy. Look again at verse 15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. You see, the foundational reason for being holy is so that we will be like God, so that we reflect him. We could call this the necessity of holiness. We must be holy. Because God our Father is holy. We are to be like him. We are to image him. That idea of imaging God, it goes right back to the beginning, to when people were first made. Do you remember these words from Genesis 1? So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then he told mankind to do two things, didn't he? To rule over the other creatures and to fill the earth. Why did he set that task? Why was that the task he gave to mankind? Ruling over the creatures. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Man was made greater than the other creatures, so he was to image God by taking dominion, by ruling, by naming them, just as God named. But why filling? Why filling? It's because God wanted the whole world to be full of images, to be full of pictures of himself. As man gradually filled the world up, we were to spread the image of God around the planet. An entire planet full of many representations of God. So God's purpose is to display his glory, to display his holiness through people. But of course that image was corrupted, wasn't it? Instead of recognizing that they were already like God, Adam and Eve grasped some more, didn't they? Remember, they took the fruit because they thought they would become like God. And in fact, they became less. And so that image of God, it was ruined. Not obliterated completely, but it was decimated. We should have imaged God. That's what mankind was designed to do. People should have been the one creature who displayed most clearly what God was like. And instead we became shadows. We sinned and fell short of God's glory. We fell short of imaging God as we should have. But that project to fill the earth with images of himself wasn't over. Because God's desire was to restore that holy image among his people. So in chapter 2, verse 9 of this letter, Peter says that God's people are a holy nation, a new society to image him to the world. Paul says something similar in Colossians 3, the passage we'll look at next week, that we are to put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. So fundamentally then, holiness is about reflecting what God is like. We are to be holy because he is holy. Well, let me unpack that a little more. Let me give you three implications of that. I think one implication is that holiness is about God's glory, rather than our desire to change. If holiness is about imaging God, then it's to bring attention to him. It's to look like him for his glory and for his reputation. It's not about ours. You see, there is a desire among us for holiness and a desire to change, which is not focused on God, but it's focused on myself. It says, I want to conquer this besetting sin because I feel so bad every time I've done it. I'm so disappointed in myself. We long, don't we, to overcome our problem with lust or anxiety or no prayer or a critical mindset so that we no longer feel ashamed. But if that's the reason for change, then we're not seeking to image God. We're seeking to build our own image. To be unholy is not only to do evil, it is to do good things for the wrong reason. There's an apocryphal story told of Jesus and Peter. Jesus one day asked all the disciples to pick up a rock and to carry it to the next village they were going to. Peter looked around and he saw this tiny little stone and he thought, that would be wise. I won't need to carry more than I need to. I'll take that tiny little rock with me. And they travelled along to the next village, and when they got there, Jesus told all the disciples to put down their stones, and he turned them into bread. Well, Peter was pretty gutted. He'd only taken a tiny little stone, he just had a tiny little morsel of bread to eat. And as they left for the next village, Jesus said to the disciples again, pick up a rock and carry it for me to the next village. Peter this time, well, he had a good look around, didn't he? He looked for a big, big rock. He picked up the biggest rock that he could manage and he heaved it up and he staggered along to the next village. He was exhausted when he got there. And when eventually they got there, Jesus said to the disciples, put down the rocks. And then he went on with his teaching and he didn't turn any of the rocks into bread. Peter was gutted and he was upset and he went to Jesus and he said, look, I carried this rock all the way here for you. Is that it? Is there no bread? And Jesus said to him, Peter, you carried that rock all the way for yourself, not for me. We can do good things. We can do Christian things for selfish and unholy reasons. That means we can be unholy in our praying. We can be unholy in evangelism. We can be unholy in teaching the Bible to the children. We can be unholy in building relationships. If it's done to make me look good rather than God look good. But we can also, from this point, learn what holiness is like by looking at God's character. We said earlier, didn't we, that we can get the impression that holiness is something boring and bigoted and impractical. We can get that impression because we have a false picture of what true holiness looks like. Sometimes there's been this idea in the church that holiness can only come with being separated from the world completely. I suppose the early monks were the extreme example of that. But we know less extreme examples, don't we? But is that what God is like? Does God's holiness means that he is cut off? Well, think about Jesus, the supreme image of God the Father. Was Jesus cut off? Did he avoid unholy people? Was he remote or uninvolved? Jesus was separate from sin, but he wasn't separate from sinners. He didn't avoid real life. He was part of it. He was connected to it. Or what about this? Does holiness mean that we're constantly pointing out the faults of others? Does holiness mean that we condemn people when they fall into sin? Was that Jesus? Seems to me that Jesus reserved his harsh words for the self-righteous, for those who thought they were sorted and they didn't need daily repentance. In fact, wasn't it Jesus who got the condemnation of others? Wasn't it Jesus who was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners? I'm not saying tonight that holiness is as simple as WWJD. What would Jesus do? To be frank, Jesus did a lot that I don't think that God will ever call me to do or even wants me to do. But he is the model of what a holy human life looks like. So at one level, if we want to know what true holiness is, it's not complex. It looks like God. It looks like Jesus. But then as we think about the fact that God the Father is holy, this also reminds us that holiness is a command and not an option. Twice here, doesn't he? Peter repeats the command to be holy. And you know, God's command is sufficient to place an obligation on us. If God requires it, that is enough because he is Lord. So God's word tonight is law if we're Christian people. Whether that relates to our relationships or possessions or leisure or work or sexuality or politics, whether that relates to family or worship or time or kids or doing your gardening or using your phone or what clothes you buy, everything comes under God's authority. One writer has said this, it's not the importance of the thing, but the majesty of the lawgiver. That's to be the standard of obedience. So tonight we have a duty to obey God with absolute and complete obedience because he made us and he owns us. He has that authority over us. We belong to him, and that means God can command of us whatever he wants, whatever he likes. And that means, Christian, we are called to unquestioning obedience. There's no debate about holiness at one level. We can't decide it's for the super keen Christian or for the mission partner, but it's not for us. We might debate the details. We don't always know exactly what the right course of action is. We don't know if it's right necessarily to go to that party that a work colleague's invited us to. But once we are convinced of the right course of action, there is no course of action. There is no option to say, well, I'd just rather not, thank you very much. That doesn't suit. It's not convenient. Holiness is a necessity, not an option. God commands, and so therefore we must obey. Why does holiness matter tonight? Because God the Father is holy. But secondly, why does holiness matter? Because God the Son redeems us to be holy. Look down at verse 18 of our passage. You know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. Why does God save us? Why does God save us? Is it so that we won't die, so that when we die we won't go to hell but we'll go to heaven? Is it so we won't face the consequences of our sin and the punishment that it brings? You know, that's part of it. But that is not the full story. There's so much more to it than that. In verse 18, Peter is talking about the redemption that's accomplished for God's people through Jesus' sacrifice. And notice what he says here in verse 18. He says, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you. The empty way of life. The commentators think that Peter here is focusing on the Gentiles. He's saying that the redemption that Christ has brought them out of living in bondage, out of slavery to an empty way of life, a life that was futile, a life that was worthless. And not just something that they'd invented in their generation, it was something culturally embedded. This is a slavery inherited, handed down from their ancestors, from their forefathers. You see, God's redemptive work in Christ is not only to remove the consequences of sin, not merely to remove sin's penalty, it is to deal with the practice of sin. It is to deal with sin's power. Our problem tonight is not just that sin has brought guilt and we need forgiveness, though that is true. Sin has also brought slavery and we need deliverance. Theologically speaking, we don't just need justification, we need sanctification as well. Not just a new position before God, but new practice as well. Jim Packer has put it this way. In reality, holiness is the goal of our redemption. As Christ died in order that we be justified, so we are justified in order that we may be sanctified and made holy. That is the purpose of your redemption tonight, so that you and I would be made holy. Let me unpack a couple of implications of those words a little more. Firstly, the extreme cost of being made holy should provoke extreme gratitude. Peter says in this text that the redemption was priceless. Absolutely priceless. It wasn't the result of some large cash payment. It was blood bought. The blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the innocent. And so holiness is our grateful response to such a costly sacrifice. It is our reasonable, it's our fitting response to the mercy of God, as Paul puts it in Romans 12. But tonight, don't mistake this gratitude for somehow paying God back. Sometimes we get this idea that holiness is all about we pay God back. We think it's as if God has said, look, I've done all this for you in salvation. Now you owe me big time. The least you can do is to pay me back by living a life of obedience. Friends, we can't pay God back. Look at what God did. He paid an astronomical price for us. He paid the blood of his untainted, of his perfect son. Do I really think that my holiness, my service, can come anywhere close to paying him back? It's a bit like a family member coming along and just paying off our mortgage. And we take them out to Pizza Hut and buy them a meal when we think that somehow that pays them back because they paid off our mortgage. Gratitude says, Lord, I appreciate the incredible price that you've paid for me. And so it is my absolute joy to live in a way that pleases you. But secondly, Christ has given us the freedom to be holy. If the Son redeems us to be holy, that means he has given us the freedom to be holy. And this point is so important to grasp. When we think that holiness is hard labour, When we think that holiness is denying us all the things that we'd love to be doing, then we haven't understood the slavery of sin. We haven't understood what a life under sin is really like, what Peter calls the empty way of life. One of the greatest lies in the universe, maybe the greatest lie in the universe, the lie that we constantly, constantly believe, is that sin makes us happy. I believe that lie again and again and again. But sin is not a life of happiness. Sin is the life of emptiness. Yes, sin gives a moment of happiness. Yes, it gives a moment. In the moment, it provides some relief or it provides some revenge. It provides some feeling of satisfaction, but it's like salt water. It only makes you more thirsty when you drink of it. You see, sin is to accept far, far less than God wants for us. He wants us to have the deep and the true happiness that comes from living a life of freedom, the life of serving Him. Sin is slavery. That is what it is. Holiness is not about giving up a life of joy. It's not. Holiness is about finding the life of true and real joy. Holiness and happiness, they go together. They go together. Listen to one of our old fathers of the faith, J.C. Ryle. God has so wisely ordered it that our well-being and our well-doing are linked together. He has mercifully provided that even in this world, it shall be in man's interest to be holy. To live a holy life is to live a truly free and fulfilled life. Friends, are you settling for a cheap, cheap imitation of joy? Are you buying into the lie that sin can make you happy? Are you, as Peter puts it in verse 14, conforming to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance? Have you bought the lie that holiness is miserable, but that's just what God wants, so I'm going to have to suck it up whether I want it or not? Friends, He wants His glory. He does want His glory, but it's not at the expense of your good and mine. I'm not saying that living a holy life isn't hard. It isn't a struggle. But God isn't calling us to choose between holiness and joy. He's calling us to seek real joy in living a holy life before Him. A life that isn't empty, but full. Holiness, why does it matter? Let's come to our third reason. It's because God the Spirit works to make us holy. God the Spirit works to make us holy. Look up at verse 2 of our passage. Peter says to God's elect, scattered throughout the various provinces, verse 2, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. You see, the Father wants us to be holy. Jesus paid an immense price so that we could be holy, and the Spirit is the one who makes it happen, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The words sanctify and sanctification and the words holy and holiness are all really closely connected. So when we talk about the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we could say the making us holy work of the Spirit. And two things to say about this. Firstly, this, the Spirit has sanctified us already. He sanctified us already. Notice the logic of this text. Chosen according to the foreknowledge through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Some versions translate in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He's talking about something that has already happened to them. The Spirit has set us apart in Christ. He unpacks that work of the Spirit more in verse 3 when he speaks about having given us new birth. Again, something that has already taken place. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. You see, friends, the great truth about us all tonight, if we're Christians, is we are already holy. We are already sanctified. We tend, don't we, to talk about sanctification as a process. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But as De Young says in his book, when the New Testament talks about sanctification, it regularly refers to what is already true of us. That is how the Bible speaks about sanctification. Hebrews 10:10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The theologians like to call this definitive holiness. It is a positional holiness that we have through Christ, imparted to us by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness and redemption. We are already holy. But then also the Spirit sanctifies us progressively. He sanctifies us progressively. Isn't this a bit contradictory? Haven't we just said that we are already holy? We have a definitive holiness already. But God the Spirit works to make us holy in practice. We have a holy identity, a holy position, and the Spirit continues to transform us so that how we live reflects that identity more and more and more. So as someone has said, sanctified is what we are and sanctified is what we must become. As Peter says, the Spirit has us set apart in Christ in order that, with the purpose of obedience to Jesus. Progressive sanctification. Let me wind up tonight with two encouraging implications of the Spirit's work of having made us holy and continuing to make us holy. You know, one implication is that the battle for holiness is God-powered. It is God-powered. It is not you and I working hard on our own. It is a fight carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't we sometimes look at our sin and despair of ever changing? But that's because we think it's down to us. It's all about us. You know, it's not. It is the Spirit who works in us, transforming even our desires. Our responsibility is to keep in step with Him, with what He's doing. You see, what God asks, He empowers. The Spirit is constantly at work in us, drawing us away from that empty way of life to the freedom of obedience to Jesus Christ. There's an analogy that Tim Chester uses, and I love this analogy. He says he used to think of sanctification a bit like pushing a boulder up a hill. It was hard, hard work, and you had to stay focused, or if not, the rock might roll back down to the bottom. In fact, he says this, sanctification is more like the boulder rolling downhill. It's an inevitability because it's God's work, and God's work always, always succeeds. It's when we sin that we're engaged in the hard work of trying to push that boulder back up the hill and opposing God's work. Which of us tonight wants to work against God? Which of us wants to do that? Which of us really wants to push the boulder back up the hill and not allow the Spirit to push it down for us? But the second encouraging implication is not just that this fight is God-empowered. It's the implication that changing people is the Spirit's job and it's not ours. It's the Spirit's job, it's not ours. To put it bluntly, we can't make anybody else holy. We can teach, we can minister, we can pray, we can do one-to-ones, we can encourage, we can rebuke, we can be there for them, we can be their friend, we can be their accountability partner, but we can't actually change anyone. We're not the Holy Spirit tonight. Let me take a massive burden off your shoulders and let you know tonight you're not the Holy Spirit. We can't change anyone. We're not. We might be the channel He uses, but we're not the Holy Spirit. He lets us tag along for the ride, but we can't change anyone. I can't change anyone. When we think it's down to us, then we've made ourselves the saviour. And friends, that job's already taken by someone so much better than us. So whilst we're accountable for one another, we're not ultimately responsible for whether people become more holy. God the Spirit has got that covered. That's with him. God changes hearts, not us. Holiness, why does it matter? It matters because God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is focused on it and passionate about it. The Father wants it. The Son gave his blood for it, and the Spirit works powerfully for it. And for us, holiness is what we were created for, what we're now liberated for, and what we're being empowered for. To pursue holiness, that's to pursue God and to pursue life in all its fullness. In 2013, may we pursue God, may we pursue holiness, and may we pursue life in all its fullness, with every ounce, with every part of our being, to the glory of God. Amen. Let's spend a few moments tonight just in silent prayer, reflecting on what we've said. And maybe in a couple of minutes, the musicians will start up and we'll begin to sing.